I recently posted on social media that the summer marked 8 years since Walker joined the staff at FBC Lufkin. And I reflected that we have been here a lot longer than we thought we would be. And we're grateful for that. Because this church and her people have become our friends and our family and our home. But my transition to Lufkin was rather rough. You see, in Waco, I knew who I was. An onlooker might have seen me running across Baylor's long grassy mall in flip-flops with my high heels in my hand. After teaching Spanish 101 to sleepy freshmen on Baylor's main campus, I would race over to Truett Seminary, where I sat through my own classes, probably sleepy as well. Flopping down at the table, out of breath, sneaking my heels back on, 80 minutes of theology went by, and then back across campus, I would run for a lecture in Spanish linguistics. I was a young woman getting 2 master's degrees in 2 separate programs. This was not a dual program. This was just me deciding to get 2 masters at the same time, seminary and Spanish. So for those 3.5 years, I knew who I was. I was Caitlin Foster. I studied hard, I slept little, and somehow managed time with my friends, even if it was in the library. Now please hear this very important tidbit. I was not the best or the brightest. I am not saying that I was a powerhouse. Actually, I was so overcommitted and tired that what I contributed was probably mediocre at best, but I did work hard, and I produced, and I succeeded. And at the end of my time, by pure grace and the help of a village, I completed both degrees. And then, the day after graduation, I moved to Lufkin. So with only a 3-hour drive east, I suddenly found myself unemployed, unconnected to deep relationships, unsteady in my new role as a spouse, and even unsure of my health as I was dramatically misdiagnosed with what turned out to be a very simple medical issue. I wasn't making good grades. I couldn't watch my students finally grasp that grammar concept. I wasn't busy. I was even nameless as I was introduced to most people as "This is Walker's wife." In short, for the first time, 12 months or so of my time in Lufkin, I had an identity crisis. There was no cultural standard by which to measure myself. And I don't think I'm alone in this. I wager that this is probably a pretty common human trait. Maybe it doesn't always arise from dramatic circumstances, but I think questioning our worth and our contributions and our purpose can easily infiltrate our thoughts because we live in a culture that gauges our value by what can be measured. We measure ourselves and we measure others. And if we are ever tempted to think that as Christians we are exempt from this, we need to reassess because we are just as guilty of appraising people. And when we as people of God are lured into this type of categorization, we fall away from God's purpose for our lives as people who love Him. Now, the first time I preached, I talked about the power of story and how we become more compassionate, more empathetic, more generous people when we hear a person's story. But what if the only story we ever need to hear has already been told to us? What if the only story we should need to hear in order to love people to the fullest degree was purposefully written at the beginning of humanity? So if you will, join me in Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So, God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Skipping down to 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Very good. Did you hear that last line? Very good. We are a good creation. You, me, they, we are a good creation. Now don't tune me out and think I'm saying that sin, those things that strain our relationship with God, I'm not saying that doesn't matter. Don't hear me saying that we aren't a fallen people. We are, absolutely. So yes, our relationship with God is no longer perfect because of the fall. But it was intended to be. One of my favorite thinkers and teachers, Franciscan priest Father Richard Rohr, while discussing his new book, noted that for some reason, historical Christianity has led us to intently shift our focus toward the fall. He says we tend to completely skip to Genesis 3, to sin and the fall, and we forget about Genesis 1 and our inherent goodness in God's image. And I think this very brilliant man might be onto something. Because when I look at the world in which we live, especially in this time of heightened frustration and chaos, is it possible that we've shifted our focus to the fall instead of to God's original intent for humanity? That original intent being that we are good. That the only information we need to know about another person was written into our story at our inception. We are made in the image of God. Being made in the image of God says that within each of us, there is an inherent dignity that cannot be removed. It cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. We cannot earn more of it. We cannot lose any of it. It comes from nothing we do or don't do, only from the reality that we were born a human. It's the fact that how we relate to ourselves and how we relate to others is how we are relating to God. There is no measurement of God's identity in us. It's an equal playing field for all living, breathing persons from birth to death. It says that we, every person on this earth, were born from love, and we were born to love. So as people who recognize our identity based in this gift, it's our responsibility and it's our privilege to live our lives in ways that reconcile others to recognizing their own identity as well. We were born from love. We were born to love. And if life was simple, we could stop right here. But if you've been paying attention to current events, or even as you go throughout your daily routine, which, side note, paying attention to suffering is a Christian calling, it's overwhelmingly easy to decipher that Church Universal, Church National, and yes, Church Local, we have work to do in loving people as if they were made in the image of God. The people I struggle with are probably different than the people you struggle with or the people that you struggle with. But we all have work to do. Because when we are not intentionally and actively seeing the image of God in every person, I truly believe that it is us who become the thieves. We become thieves who steal this inherent dignity from other people. We cause them to question who they are. We are perpetrators of identity theft. You see, when we label and identify people by their worldly worth, whether it be by their profession or their sexual orientation, their societal contributions or their criminal activity, their political leanings or their citizenship status, we are stealing their identity as a person created in God's image, whom God loves deeply. You see, we don't just tend to categorize people in our head. The way we think of about people in our head is the way our actions play out. And the way our actions play out is our message to people about who God is. So when we decide that a person selling illegal cigarettes isn't made in the same image as the person selling insurance, we are committing identity theft. When we decide a coworker with a negative attitude isn't made in the same image as our best friend, we are committing identity theft. When we decide that a person voting red or a person voting blue or a person not voting at all aren't all made in the same image, we are committing identity theft. When we decide a person trying to cross our country's border isn't made as in the same image as us sitting comfortably in our pews, we are committing identity theft. And when we say a woman who loves another woman isn't made in the same image as our mom and dad who have been married for 40 years, we are committing identity theft. When we get on Facebook to openly persecute and call names to a teenage girl who decided to lick Bluebell, we are saying she is not made in the same image as our teenagers sitting down here today, and we are committing identity theft. And when we say that the Muslim, the Christian, the Jew, and the atheist are not made in the same image, we are committing identity theft. And listen, I recognize that all of us in this room will not agree on theology, and that is okay. But at the very least, we must agree that every person I have listed or have not listed is made in the image of God. Genesis 27, in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So how do we know if we're guilty of this thievery? The way we talk about them, but never to their face. The way we carelessly post on social media, even though they'll never see. The way we treat them face to face, rushing past or avoiding eye contact or quickly getting out of conversation. The harmless jokes we make about them. Maybe the biggest one, the way we think about them. The way that deep in our brains and in our hearts we think about a person made in God's image tells us how we think about God. In 2019 alone, Walker has been notified three times that someone has used his credit card to stock up on kitchen appliances at Williams-Sonoma. He continues canceling his card and has reached out for extra protection, but it continues to happen. Each time this identity theft happens, we know it's a hassle and that we'll get reimbursed, but the icky feeling is never about the money. It's about the violation of someone being so far away, yet so close, and reaching where they should not be able to reach. And I can't help but wonder if God feels this violation every time we diminish his image in another person. Last week, we celebrated Hazel Jane's 4th birthday, and I have no doubt that every one of you in this room knows that. Because for weeks, she has been running up to every person screaming, "It is my birthday!" Church, this is how we should be. We should not be people who casually steal identity, but who enthusiastically give identity. We should be the ones shouting as loud as we can with our lives that you are made in the image of God, Oprah style. And you are made in the image of God, and you are made in the image of God. That you have inherent dignity, that you are fully loved by your Creator. And so you are fully loved by us. And that how I think about you, how I talk about you, and how I treat you is a mirror image of how I think about and talk about and treat God. Seeing the good in people, seeing the God in people, it takes intention. It takes focus. It takes awareness. And if I'm honest, it seems impossible. But Jesus did sacrificially come to earth to teach us how to do this very thing. In fact, his entire life was spent breathing identity into people. people who had it stolen away by society and even by his own followers. Society said a group of men were insignificant and uneducated. Jesus said, I choose you to follow me as disciples, and you will educate every generation to come. Jesus' disciples rebuked children because culture said they were unimportant. But Jesus said, you are the most important. Come to me. Saul was purposefully cruel and brutal. Jesus said, there is good in you, Paul, and you are capable of living as so. Her town told the Samaritan woman at the well she was nothing more than an adulteress. Jesus told her, telling her story could save an entire town. Religious people said lepers were untouchable. Jesus said, no matter how unclean you are, I will touch you. And in the spirit of Mark's summer series, society and religious leaders told women they were second-class property incapable of much. Jesus chose to appear to two women first. He said, I choose you to go tell the doubting disciples. I choose you two very capable women to be the first preachers of the resurrection. Jesus breathes identity into the people that we as society and as religious people often don't. Jesus noticed the overlooked, the forbidden, the marginalized. And he elevated them to equality in tangible ways. We see a person, Jesus sees the image of God. Church, let us see people like Jesus. Talk to people like Jesus. Talk about people like Jesus. But before we end, just a word of warning. Generously and lavishly proclaiming the inherent dignity and God-given identity of every person will not be an easy feat. For some reason, the more abundant our love, the more harassed we might be, often by our own people. But be encouraged, because you're in good company. John the Baptist was beheaded, Stephen was stoned, James was killed. So those seem drastic. But maybe those aren't the most relatable examples, but when Jesus turned circles of love into horseshoes, opening the realm to more people, demonstrating that anybody and everybody could belong, the Jewish leaders, his own people, called him insane and demon-possessed. He was called a false teacher. They called him a heretic. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. And he was crucified. Jesus gave identity. But he lost a lot, too. When you decide to love somebody outside of our accepted Christian circle like Jesus did, you will receive the same treatment that Jesus did. You might be called a false teacher. You might lose relationships. You might lose respect from people. You might be unpopular like Jesus. You might upset people like Jesus. You might feel lonely like Jesus. You might be kicked out of your own circle like Jesus. If you're loving fully and widely and openly, there will be tension. Because when Jesus loved fully and widely and openly, there was tension. So if you can relate, be comforted, be confident, you're probably doing something right. In her book, I'm Still Here, Austin Channing Brown discusses her feelings toward the progress of race relations in America. And she says she's often confronted by people that want to clap or want a pat on the back for the achievements this country has made in the area of race, but she makes a distinction and says, I don't feel the instinct to clap for the abolishment of slavery or the collapse of Jim Crow, because it's not an achievement, it's just simply the way it always should have been. We live in a sensitive time, and every move we make takes this world a little bit forward or a little bit backward. And church, I think it's time that we start doing everything we can to go backward. Back to Genesis 1, the way it always should have been. Where we see people and include people with God's original intent. Where we live in a way that our lives portray God's story, that we are all made in the image of God, His good creation. Where we proclaim our inherent dignity cannot be altered. Where we do not steal, but we give God's identity away freely and abundantly. Because in the end, it's never us or them. It's never we or they. It's only always God's. It's my prayer that we will leave here able to more clearly recognize the inherent God-given dignity in every person we meet. That in some way, each of us, myself very included, will feel convicted about the way we think about, talk about, and treat others. But equally as important, before we leave, should there be any one of you sitting in these pews today that because of society or even because of Christ followers are questioning your worth or whether or not you are fully known and fully loved by God, I stand here today and I tell you that you are. That you are God's good creation. And that though the world might try and steal that identity, it can never be taken from you. Though your relationship with God is strained as all of ours are, no matter how you were born or what you were born into, no matter the actions you have taken or haven't taken, God created you, God loves you, and so do I. Let us pray. God, may we be profoundly reminded of the God in us, so that we may always be profoundly aware of the God in others. Work in us so that we might not be a people who steal identity, but who eagerly breathe the image of God into others. Finally, we pray for anyone who might be questioning their identity.